Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Isaiah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied with itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you, your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Ramaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Ramaliah's sons have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.
Good morning, everybody. Well, if you hadn't guessed already, it is the first Sunday of Advent. That is the reason for all the decorations, the carols, Dave Johnson's waistcoat, sir. You look fabulous. Advent marks the beginning of the final countdown to Christmas. And some of you are going to struggle the next 22 days because that's a long time to have to wait for Christmas. But can you imagine there was actually a time when people were waiting not just days or weeks, but they were waiting centuries for the first Christmas. As the children were hearing earlier, at the dawn of history, after the fall of humanity into depravity and misery, God made a promise. He said there was coming a savior to rescue this broken world. A savior who would overthrow the reign of sin and death. A savior who would bring people back into God's arms of love. A savior who would heal our broken minds and bodies and hearts and put this broken world all back together again. And so for centuries, God's people were waiting. And as time went on, gradually God began to reveal more information about who this coming savior was going to be, to whom he was going to be born, where he was going to be born, how he was going to be born, and what he was born to do. You see, the Bible is not just a book of history. It doesn't just tell us about things that really happened in the past. The Bible is also uniquely a book of prophecy. It tells us about things that would really happen in the future. And this Christmas, we're going to be looking at some of those prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet, if you like, he was like a newsreader for God, announcing the headlines only 700 years in advance of the events themselves happening. Isaiah records for us some of the most vivid, memorable prophetic headlines about Jesus, some of which were fulfilled in his first coming, the first Christmas, and some which are yet to be fulfilled at his second coming one day, perhaps soon. And so today we're in Isaiah chapter 7, this passage that Connie's just read for us, and we're going to be thinking about a long-awaited birth. Now let me set the scene. Let me help us get our bearings in Isaiah. When Isaiah lived and worked, it was a time of crisis. The old world power of Egypt was declining. The new world power, Assyria, was rising. And sandwiched between these two great giants, there was the little land of Judah with its capital city in Jerusalem. In the year 735 BC, King Ahaz, the young king of Judah, was losing sleep. And God sent along Isaiah with a message for King Ahaz. He greets him in verse 2. We read in verse 2, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the reason why Ahaz is shaking in his boots is that two of his northern neighbors, Syria and Israel, have ganged up together to form an alliance, an anti-Assyrian alliance. And they're trying to bully Judah into joining them too. And so as Ahaz is nursing his fears and anxieties, as he's out walking along the city walls of Jerusalem, as he's inspecting the city's defenses, God sends along the prophet Isaiah with a message for King Ahaz. Verse 4, Isaiah greets Ahaz with these words from the Lord, "Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." Just think about that picture. What Ahaz imagines in his mind as this burning, raging inferno that threatens to burn down his kingdom. And God looks at the same thing. God says, this is just a dying flame about to snuff itself out. Despite what the king of Syria, the king of Israel, have said and plotted and planned against Ahaz, this is what God says is going to happen. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass." If you like, God is saying to Ahaz, trust me. All of this time and energy that you're expending worrying about this threat, imagining the worst possible outcome, it's not going to happen. If you trust me, it's not going to happen. And if God's word isn't enough to soothe Ahaz's fears, Ahaz makes Ahaz an even greater offer. Verse 11, he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." God allows Ahaz to pick anything he wants to be a divine sign to back up the divine promise. Isaiah goes on and says, you know, let it be as hard as you want, as high as heaven. Make it as hard as you want, Ahaz, just so you know it's not a coincidence. Just so you know that you can trust what God has said. It's an incredible offer. But the surprising thing is that King Ahaz declines the offer to ask God for a sign. He says, verse 12, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, you might want to give Ahaz a bit of a round of applause here. You know, it sounds rather pious. It sounds like this is a guy saying, I don't need a sign. I take God at his word. But that's not what's going on here at all. The real reason that Ahaz doesn't want a sign is because that would mean that Ahaz has no choice but to trust God and his word. But Ahaz doesn't want to do that. Ahaz has plans of his own. Ahaz has adopted the policy of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so secretly, Ahaz has opened up negotiations with the king of Assyria. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16. The historian records how Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And so Ahaz's foreign policy consists in not trusting God, but in trusting Assyria and in paying protection money to the mafia, if you like, to save his own neck. Maybe it helps us understand the ancient geopolitics a little bit better if we were to dress it up in modern costume. So what I want you to do in your imagination is replace President Zelensky of Ukraine with King Ahaz. And imagine we're back in January 2022. And the intelligence reports every day landing on President Ahaz's desk unmistakably report that Russia is amassing its forces on Ukraine's northern borders. It's almost certain an invasion is imminent. And so what does President Ahaz choose to do? Well, not get down on his knees and pray. No, President Ahaz reaches out to China. And he says, China, come and support me. Come and attack Russia from its rear flank. Draw away its armies from Ukraine to fight you in the east. That's essentially what was happening in Isaiah's day. And Ahaz's deal with the devil, it seems to pay off. It seems to work, at least for a while. 3 years later, Assyria comes and it conquers Syria. Damascus is conquered. 10 years later, Assyria defeats Samaria, the capital of Israel. So far, so good. But Isaiah warns Ahaz, your policy is going to backfire. Assyria is not going to stop there on your northern border. Instead, like a razor, the king of Assyria is going to give Judah an uncomfortably close shave. They're going to flood your land. They are going to surround Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened 20 years after that. The Assyrians invade, besiege Jerusalem. You know, that's only the beginning of Judah's troubles. After the Assyrians come the Babylonians. After the Babylonians come the Persians. And then the Greeks. And then the Romans. And the Romans, they reduce the promised land to a wasteland. Never again is Israel a free, independent nation. They're always under the subjugation and being bullied by their enemies. Instead of being a light for God in the world, shining for his kingdom, the light of Israel was snuffed out by the darkness that Ahaz invited in. But you know, in the midst of all of the bad news, on this day, whenever Ahaz and Isaiah are standing on the city walls, in the midst of all the bad news, there is a glimmer of hope. You see, God is not going to change his mind about his promise. He's still going to bring his Savior into the world. He's going to bring his Savior through the line of Judah, through even Ahaz's descendants. Ahaz refused a sign of God's promise. Well, God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, Ahaz. And the sign that the promised Savior has come will be this, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And if those words sound familiar, that's because every Christmas, in carol services all around the world, those words are read. Read at the start of the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 1. As Joseph ponders divorcing Mary, his fiancée, because she's pregnant and he's not the father. An angel appears to Joseph and says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Writing 700 years after Isaiah, the gospel writer wants you to know that in the birth of Jesus, the promised Savior has finally arrived. Now, in our remaining time here this morning, I've got three quick thoughts that we can take from Isaiah's prophecy that will help us understand better God's gift of salvation. The first thing to say about God's gift of salvation is that it will depend upon a miracle. Isaiah's prophecy begins with the words, the virgin shall conceive. John Meadows knows that's an oxymoron. Two statements that apparently contradict each other. The virgin shall conceive. That's not the way things work. If there is nothing else that we learned from the infamous birds and the bees talk, it's that it takes a man and a woman to make a baby. Virgins do not spontaneously become pregnant. That's just not the way of nature. And even people in biblical times recognize that. It would be a mistake for us today in the 21st century to look back on those people living back then as being some sort of unenlightened primitives, living in some dark pre-scientific age, believing that miracles just happen every day. That's not the way it was at all. These were very sensible people with lots of common sense. That's why Joseph has to be talked down from divorcing Mary. Joseph knows natural law. He knows virgins don't get pregnant. That's why in Luke's gospel, when the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she is going to be the mother of the Savior, she asks the question, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel has to explain to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The angel is saying, Mary, this isn't natural. What's going to happen to you? This is going to be the inbreaking of the supernatural into your life and into your world. God uses the virginal conception of Jesus to teach us a lesson. to show us that our salvation depends on God doing for us something that would be impossible for us to do for ourselves. Put another way, that our salvation is a gift of God's grace. It is not a human achievement. Nevertheless, for many people who live in our secular society today, the virginal conception of Jesus, this miracle, is a huge stumbling block, a huge barrier to belief. So many of our contemporaries, they love the festive season. They love the lights. They love the music. They love the food and the presents. Maybe they even love the carols and they love to hear and see the Christmas nativity story retold. But they don't think it's any more real, any more true than the Christmas movies, Elf, Grinch, the Santa Claus. And maybe you're thinking that here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, this sounds lovely, this story about a virgin becoming pregnant, the Savior of the world coming through her, but it's just a myth, isn't it? It didn't really happen that way, did it? Maybe you're here and you think, you know, I just really struggle to believe in the possibility of miracles. I sympathize with you. I wonder, could we maybe just for a moment try and unpeel that onion, take off a few of the layers? You see, that objection, miracles are impossible, they're scientifically impossible, that objection, it's built on a foundation of a worldview called materialism. Materialism says that this world is all that there is. There is nothing outside of it. There is nothing beyond it. It is governed, everything in it is governed by natural law. And so there is no one outside who is able to meddle with it, to suspend or intervene in natural law. This world is all that there is. The thing to notice about that is that it is a belief. It is not a fact. And in fact, it raises a question. Have you ever considered that the existence of natural laws makes best sense if there is a supernatural lawgiver? In fact, the materialistic worldview depends upon a miracle as much as the Christian worldview depends upon a miracle. Glenn Scrivener puts it this way. Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle. And personally, it makes far more sense to me to believe that this world and everything in it and the people like you and I who have so much creativity and intelligence, it makes far more sense to believe that we originate in the mind of God than that we come from mindless, meaningless energy and matter. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm instead helped by another Christian writer called C.S. Lewis when he writes about miracles. He says, miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. And that's what the miracle of the virgin birth does. It tells us the big story. It reminds us of the big story, that this world is not all that there is, that it didn't just happen spontaneously by chance on its own. Rather, it has a creator. God who made it, designed it, gave us the gift of life. And he's not just a God, not just a divine clockmaker who creates the world and winds up its natural laws at the start and then lets it go on its own course and wind down. No, the God who made this world is also a God who deeply cares about this world and its people. He is deeply invested in it and in us. And he is determined to restore this world to the way it was meant to be. You see, the good news of the virgin birth is that you and I are not on our own, left with having to fix this world and solve all its problems. That's good news because we're not making much of a good job of it, are we? Instead, the one who made the world has the power to fix the world, and he wants to fix it. And that's why he intervenes and comes the first Christmas in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God's gift of salvation, it will depend upon a miracle. Not on us, not on our ingenuity, not on our achievements, not on our merits. It will depend upon a miracle, the miracle of the virgin conception of Jesus. It's the first thing. Second thing to say about God's gift of salvation is that it may appear unremarkable. Isaiah's prophecy continues and says, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son." Now that's a wee bit anticlimactic. If we're talking about someone who's going to come into the world, who's going to save the world, solve its greatest problems, lead us into a better, brighter future, maybe we'd expect the prophecy to say, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a warrior, and his name shall be William Wallace." Or, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a philosopher, and his name shall be Plato." Or, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a scientist, and his name will be Albert Einstein." Or, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to an entrepreneur called Elon Musk." No, it's not happening. That wasn't in the notes. "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a statesman and shall be called Winston Churchill." Maybe we expect something like that. But no, Isaiah foretells how God's salvation is going to come into this world through the birth of a baby. The statistics tell me that every day 385,000 babies are born. That's way more than one born every minute. If you ever go up to the Simpson ward at the Edinburgh Royal Infirmary, you'll find there are loads of babies. But the thing about them is that they can't even hold up their own heads, let alone save the world. And so it is very strange that after waiting so long for the coming of the Savior of the world, that he comes as a baby. We would expect it to be so much more impressive than that, so much more powerful and remarkable than that. Perhaps you'd expect the stars of heaven to rearrange themselves, forming an arrow and spelling out the words, "He's here," rather than just one single star shining in the sky. Perhaps you'd expect the heavens to be opened and fire and brimstone to be poured down on the heads of the wicked, rather than for a choir of angels to appear singing about peace on earth. At the very least, you'd expect him to be born in a royal palace, not laid in a manger or the feeding trough of animals. And yet that is precisely how God's gift of salvation came into the world, through the birth of a humble, ordinary human child. Nevertheless, some people did recognize that there was something different about that child. There was something remarkable about him. King Herod certainly did. That's why he tried to destroy him. Saw him as a threat to his dictatorial regime. The Magi did. They traveled for months from distant lands to come and worship the one who was born to be king. Simeon and Anna recognized him as the promised savior of the world. And so how are we to make sense of this tension between the seeming unremarkable and remarkable nature of the birth of this child? Well, think of it maybe this way. A few weeks ago, the family and I were down in London, and after getting everyone to bed and asleep, I went out from the hotel for a late night walk. I wanted to see the Shard. I've seen it on pictures, I've seen it on the TV screen many times, but I've never seen it in person. And I think it's beautiful. And so I went out for a walk, and I found my way to London Bridge Station. And when you go in the station, there's all these signs that point Shard this way. And so I walk through the station, walk along this big, long tunnel, emerge out the other side, and then I start looking around. So where is it? There's a building that's glass in front of me, but it just looks like a normal office building. I look up like, oh, that's it. Oh, that's disappointing. So I turned around, went back, and went for a walk along the Thames. Walked past HMS Belfast, walked past City Hall, walked up towards Tower Bridge. And as I approached Tower Bridge, I turned around, and I saw over here on my right the Shard in all of its glory, lit up like this glass Christmas tree against the dark night sky in London. You see, up close, it didn't look like anything, just glass office building. Look up, you couldn't even see the angles. It was only when you were standing back and you took in the whole picture that you could see it in all of its glory. And in a similar way, if you had been in Bethlehem on the night when Jesus was born, if you had stood over the manger where he lay, perhaps you would look and be like, yep, it's just a baby. But it's only whenever you stand back and you take in the bigger picture, when you take into consideration all that the prophets foretold about him, when you look at all of what the historians record he would go on to say and do, that you begin to realize how incredible Jesus is. And so my appeal to you this Christmas is, do not be quick to ignore or to dismiss or to write off Jesus. To think, oh, it's just a story about a baby, another one. No, take into consideration all the things around Jesus before you make up your mind about Jesus. And so God's gift of salvation, it will depend upon a miracle. It may seem unremarkable, but thirdly and finally, it must become personal. Isaiah's prophecy finishes telling us who the child really is. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that is who he is. That's who came the first Christmas. The God of heaven, the maker of the heavens and the earth, he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, into this world. Our Christmas carols just try to help us fathom what that means. In lyrics like from See Amid the Winter Snow, low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. The lyrics in Once in Royal David's City, he came down from earth to heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Savior holy. What about the words from Hark the Herald? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What all the carol writers are trying to plumb and fathom is the astounding truth that the baby is God. The one who is infinite has become finite. The one who is the source of all things is suckling at his mother's breast. It is astounding. But the question is, why was it necessary? Why did God have to become human? Reminds me of a story of a man out for a walk, and he falls down a hole. It's a big hole. It's a deep hole. It's a dark hole. It's so dark, there's no way for him to get himself out. And so he calls out, help, help. And after a while, someone comes along. Help. Hold on a minute, the person says down. The guy down the hole, he thinks maybe he'll throw down a rope, maybe he'll get a ladder. But no, instead, after a moment, the guy up there jumps down. He's like, what are you doing? I need help. Now we're both stuck here. The guy who's jumped down says, don't worry. I've been here before, and I know the way out. And in a way, that is what is happening at the first Christmas. That God has come down into the hole that the human race has dug for itself. Through our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of God, we have dug ourselves into a pit so deep that we cannot get ourselves out. That is the predicament facing the human race. But God has come down to make a way out and to show us the way out. That is why Jesus came. Our sin is a personal problem, and so it requires a personal Savior to come. And so God clothes himself in our humanity in order to rescue our humanity. And everything that Jesus goes on to do in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection is to restore the human race into friendship and relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. As the Church Fathers put it, the Son of God became human so that humans could become the children of God. That's why he came. That's why he became one of us. But you know, like any gift, it involves two people. There has to be a giver and a receiver. You will not enjoy the benefit of the gift unless you're willing to receive it. And Jesus has made God's gift of salvation available to all of us, to the whole world. But that gift will do us no good so long as it remains apart from us, as long as we do not receive it and accept it into our lives. Each one of us needs to respond to Jesus. Each one of us needs to invite him and receive him into our lives and to allow him to begin his saving work in us, to rescue us from our brokenness, our darkness, our loneliness, our purposelessness, our sinfulness. Each one of us needs to make the gift personal, receive the gift personally. And maybe you're here this morning and you know the story well. You know the words to all the songs. But maybe you realize that it's just all up here, but it's not really in here. Maybe then this Christmas, this is the chance and the opportunity for you to make it personal, to personally respond to Jesus and say, I know all these things about you, but I need you to come into my life and make it personal, to make it real to me, in me and my life. Maybe you could make the words of this carol your prayer this Christmas. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Maybe that could be your prayer this Christmas. Make it personal. Let's pray together. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for Isaiah's prophecy, for telling how you came, born of a virgin. We thank you that you're willing to perform that miracle, to come from heaven's heights down to this lowly earth to rescue us. Thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you that we're not left alone in this world, left to our own devices. There's no hope that way. But thank you that you want to be God with us and in us personally. Pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and minds this Christmas, to be helping us to take the story that we know so well and to be taking hold of it afresh, to be drawing from the gift, inviting you today, this day, in the things that we're facing right now, to be God with us. Pray that we taste the sweetness and the goodness of that. Whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, whatever is coming, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be God with us, that we would know that, and that that would steady us and give us courage and fuel our faith to keep going. So we pray that you would be all of that to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. A couple more beholds. Scripture says, behold, now is the day of salvation. And Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. So just as you think on those words that David has just shared at the end there, today is the day of salvation for you. If you'd like to speak to somebody or maybe there's something you feel is holding you back from making that decision, please speak with somebody before you leave here this morning. We would be delighted to tell you that good news, to show you that good news of the one that we have waited for. He is here. Our salvation is secure. You know, as David talked about the big picture, you know, in these days, we know we are still waiting. We are not waiting for our salvation. We know our salvation, but we are waiting for that day when the Lord will come again. Revelation says, 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him." And this last song, I just think, gives that bigger picture, allows us to stand back and look at that bigger picture. So let's stand and sing again as we finish this morning.
From the squalor of a borrowed table, by the Spirit and the Virgin's fame, to the anguish and the shame of scandal, came the Savior of the human race. But the skies were filled with the praise of heaven. Shepherds listen as the angels tell of the gift of God come down.
Tea served downstairs after the service here this morning. I'm conscious there's also lunch for students, young workers. Sean's over there. Anything you need to say, Sean? No, nothing you need to say. You know what you need to know. Very good. So let's just end with a benediction from 1 John 1, 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Amen. Thank you.